to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We last week had a message on Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 that had to do with judge not or else you will be judged. And I thought I would continue along that thought of judging as we look at now a passage of Scripture that does call us to judge. So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Time will not allow us to read the chapter, though we'll be looking at it carefully. So I hope that you have either your copy of God's Word with you, whether that be your Bible, or whether it be on your Bible app on your smartphone. But here we are, message entitled The Middle Seat in a series, Lost Baggage. As pastor, there are some phone calls that you really never want to receive. The worst of all, I believe, are those revealing a significant or flagrant sin of a church member or a staff member. There's a special family that have been in my life since my college days, but there has been some real tragedy in this family. When I was in Des Moines, I played basketball during the noon hour with Jerry, who's called Red, and we were playing one noonday, and after we were done with basketball, he was slumped along the wall. Just felt, man, I'm out of shape, he said. And the next morning, I got a phone call saying that Red was leaving for work, and he slumped over in his car, and he died of some muscle spasm of some kind around his heart. And fast forward now, after Red had left his wife at 37 years of age with two young preschool children, fast forward several years, and one of their daughters as a young teenager was on a mission trip to India with other church friends and the youth pastor, only discover the horrible reality of a short while after returning from that youth trip that the youth pastor had taken advantage of this young, impressionable girl and engaged in sexual activity. Because she was underage, the police arrested the youth pastor at the church, and the news media in Des Moines was all over it in a short period of time. You can remove a person from a position of leadership, but frankly, when people sin, and this will happen in even the most spiritually mature and positive environments, the damage is done. So what do you do when you get that call? A member of the church has been arrested for having sex with a minor. A staff person has behaved unethically. A member is embezzling money from his employer. You know, the problems are the same, really. That is, leadership or members in the church living in flagrant, serious, unrepentant, and unconfessed sin. Now, in these cases, we must follow Scripture to the T. The church leadership is to confront all parties privately. If leadership is involved, the sin is brought before the church. If the parties profess faith in Christ, we offer forgiveness and a process by which they can be restored. Whether this is accepted or rejected by the parties, we've acted properly in our role as church leaders. Now, these cases, except for the friend in Des Moines, these cases are all hypothetical. But in a room this size, I am sure that many of you have had experience with sin, serious sin, in the church at some point in time. Sometimes it's handled biblically, and unfortunately, sometimes it's not. Now, when you hear my thoughts on what might happen if we speak of confrontation and church discipline and a restoration process, some of you may really get agitated. Perhaps you want to tell me something about how I might handle those calls. You might say to me, have you ever heard of grace? Where is your sense of mercy? What about forgiveness? And of course, the all-time favorite, as we looked at last week, who are you to judge? Matthew 7:1. But may I tell you something interesting? Some of the same people who would be livid that I would take a leader to task over sin in the church will be possibly the very same person who will clap and cheer and applaud when I preach against their favorite boogeyman like Hollywood or abortion or same-sex marriage. In other words, when it comes to people outside the church, they wanted judgment. But when it comes to people inside the church, they want mercy. And as you are going to learn today, that really is completely backwards. One of the reasons why we have so little influence with those outside of the church is because we have a tendency to condemn those who are outside while cutting slack for those who are on the inside. Yet Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, says this: judgment must begin at the house of God. The NIV, which is our accepted text here at Meadowbrook, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. We expect to come to church and hear the pastor deal with immorality, pornography, materialism, greed, selfishness, and apathy outside the church with judgment. But when it comes to all those things inside the church, we expect mercy because, after all, are we to judge? Now, the truth of the matter is that we've lost the ability to judge those outside the church because we refuse to judge those inside the church. When people outside the church see people inside the church living like people outside the church, while the church condemns those outside the church and cuts slack for those inside the church, it's no wonder that our light has become a flicker and our salt has lost its flavor. We are in a series of messages called Lost Baggage, and today we're going to deal with baggage that the church as a whole needs to lose, and maybe some of you inside the church need to lose. It's a hard seat that I'm going to sit in today because I'm in the middle seat. Anybody who's ever flown knows the most uncomfortable seat on the plane is the middle seat. Whenever I'm assigned a middle seat, I dread that flight because I cannot get comfortable. Sometimes the people on both sides have taken the armrest, and so my arms are inside, and then maybe their feet have moved over into my space, and so my feet are directly ahead and they're touching the seat in front of me. And what I usually do is I just try to lean down, have my hands on my head, and I just try to sleep the whole flight away. Well, whenever we talk about judging sin and judging sinners, we are always in the middle seat. It's never comfortable. There are sinners outside the church who, frankly, we should expect to sin because they don't have a relationship with God. And then there are sinners inside the church who we should expect not to live in continuous sin because they do know and have a relationship with God. So as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the background. Let me describe the problem. There was a member of the church there in Corinth who professed to be a Christ follower, and he was living with a woman to whom he was not married. But worse than this, this woman he was sleeping with was his stepmother. And worse than this, he was seemingly flaunting his sin before the church and the community. As bad as that problem was, there was a greater problem. There was a problem with a person named Everybody and a person named Nobody. The problem, simply put, was everybody knew about the problem, but nobody was doing anything about it. What was the result? The character of the church was compromised, and so the witness of the church was weakened. The church needed to lose some baggage. And when a church is in that situation, here is what we must do. First, lovingly correct the sinner. Without question, the most fascinating church in the New Testament was the church at Corinth. It was reality TV deluxe. The people in the church were a combination of madmen and desperate housewives. The Kardashians would have been right at home here. We are introduced to a dysfunctional situation on steroids. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Let me go ahead and state the obvious. This is just gross. We don't know whether the father has died or he has found out about this incestuous relationship and just left, but a son is now sleeping in his father's bed with a woman who has been his father's wife. Not only does the Old Testament clearly condemn this kind of relationship, but Paul said back in the days, even pagans would find this to be intolerable. Here's a case of sexual immorality that wouldn't even be tolerated among non-Christians. Now, what makes it even worse, by the way, is this stepmother was most likely not a Christian. She wasn't even a member of the church, because Paul doesn't even deal with her. Not only is this man living in sin, but he's living in sin with an unbeliever, which magnifies the problem of a believer living just like an unbeliever. Now, the ripples of sin are far more reaching. The reason Paul knew about this to begin with was because the sin had been, verse 1, actually reported. Now, the word actually is a very strong Greek word that literally means commonly. In other words, it wasn't just that the church knew about it, but the community knew about it. The city knew about it. The county knew about it. Everybody knew about it. And if that wasn't bad enough, listen to how the church was reacting to it. Verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have been put out of your fellowship, the man who has been doing this? What makes this worse than sexual immorality of this individual was the church's response to it. They were simply sitting back idly, doing nothing about it. And Paul, he sees this as the height of arrogance. Interestingly, we think it's arrogant to judge others. Paul thinks here it's arrogant not to judge others. Also, the church was so focused on how good they looked on the outside that they didn't want to focus on the cancer that was on the inside. When there is serious, unrepentant sin in the church should not have a big head. It ought to have a broken heart. The word for mourn is a word that refers to mourning over a dead person. Instead of wearing white like you would at a wedding or a reception, a party, this church should have been wearing black as if they were going to a funeral. What Paul says here is strong, but true. Just like cancer, he says, verse 2, shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who is doing this? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. When you have a cancerous tumor, you don't pat it on the back of the head. And you don't say, well, that's just the way cancer acts. You don't ignore it or joke about it or put up with it, but you deal with it. You have surgery. You cut it out. Remove it, because that is the most loving thing you can do for the body. When it comes to cancer, it's the job of the doctor to cut it out. When it comes to sin in the church, the job of the church is to judge the sin and the sinner. Yes, though we love to quote, "Judge not, that you be not judged," from Matthew 7:1. Yes, though we love to quote this verse, hear me correctly. Listen to Paul's words. For my part, verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who has been doing this. Notice this phrase by the Apostle Paul here. I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's point is not to draw attention to the fact that it is his judgment, but rather, as Jesus' apostle, that he is speaking authoritatively on Jesus' behalf. So this is what Jesus thinks, what Jesus himself would do. Essentially, Christ is the one who judges this man, not the church, not even Paul. It is under Jesus' authority in his church. If you are shocked at what you've heard thus far, buckle your seatbelt, because listen to what Paul now orders this church to do in carrying out the sentence. Verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Jesus is the one who hands the unrepentant person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He turns the person over to Satan's power and influence so the person will be humbled. He will be broken. He will be convicted. He will be chastened. Ultimately, so the person arrives at a place where he or she is ready to be done with his or her sin. Think about the story of the prodigal son. It is meant to be severe mercy in this life, so there won't be severe wrath on the last day. It's a gracious wake-up call to the person before it's too late. Practically speaking, what they did was to excommunicate him from the church. They said to him, "We are revoking your membership. You are no longer in good standing with us. We are no longer going to fellowship with you until you come to your senses, get your heart right with God." Now, in all my years of ministry, that has only happened once, where I had to excommunicate someone from the church. That happened just a few years ago when there was a sex offender that was part of our church, and we had laid out clear boundaries and borders so that we can protect the body. And when that was violated, when that was not adhered to, we had no choice but to excommunicate this individual from the church. Do you see the real problem here? Yes, Paul was concerned about this man's sin. But what grieved Paul more than the man's sin was the church's indifference to the sin. There is nothing unbiblical about calling sin, sin. There is nothing unbiblical about confronting a church member, a professing Christian, with his sin and calling that person to repentance. In fact, if the church doesn't judge sin, God will judge the church. Paul goes on to give a reason why we must lovingly correct the sinner. We must, secondly, spiritually correct the church. Here is the problem. When a church allows sin to fester and flourish in the fellowship, Paul confronts their arrogance because they think they can ignore the flagrant sin and remain unharmed themselves. There is nothing more arrogant than to think you're somehow immune to another's sin. There's a famous story told about the late Muhammad Ali, the legendary boxer who was on a flight that was ready to take off, and the flight attendant asked him to buckle his seatbelt. "Would you please fasten your seatbelt, Mr. Ali?" And the plane's about ready to take off, and Ali, he responded, "Superman doesn't need a seatbelt." And the flight attendant had a quick and right response. "Superman doesn't need an airplane either." It's arrogant to think that you're immune to harm. That's the conceit of these Christians. They were acting like they didn't need a seatbelt on the airplane, for that matter. Pride had blinded them to the seriousness of this man's sin, but also to the toxic consequences it was having on them as a community. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5, "Your boasting is not good. Your arrogance is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." How do you like being called a new lump? You're a new lump. The church is seriously threatened when there is flagrant, unrepentant sin in its midst. Paul draws on a powerful Old Testament metaphor to drive home this point. Leaven, leavened bread. That's a small lump of dough that is kept over and added to a new lump of dough to get it to rise. And Paul says that's what flagrant sin is like within the body. But notice the gospel logic of things in these verses. They're to cleanse out the old leaven that they can become a new lump. Not characterized by malice and evil, but marked by sincerity and truth. Yet notice what Paul says. They are already this new unleavened lump. That's their identity in Christ and as Christians. The cleansing of the body is not so they can become something other than what they already are. Rather, it's to embody who Jesus has already made them to be. As we see in verse 6, "As you really are unleavened." He ties our identity to the work of Christ. The church has become God's holy temple, an unleavened new lump because of what Christ has done for us. And Paul reaches for the story of the Passover when Israel removed the leaven from the Exodus, in their Exodus from Egypt. And in verse 7, Paul then says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The shedding of his blood on the cross is what makes us a new lump of unleavened bread. God's holy temple. We've been made holy, set apart as saints through Christ's sacrifice for us. Is it so difficult? The point here is very plain and simple. Sin in the church is like a cancer in the body. It spreads and contaminates. And like the old saying goes, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. Good apples don't make bad apples good. Bad apples make good apples bad. It doesn't take a whole lot of a bad thing to turn and ruin a good thing. Friends, a church is not a country club. A church is a body of believers. We're all part of the body, and we're connected to one another. And if there is a tumor on the pancreas, the liver doesn't say, well, who am I to judge the pancreas? If the pancreas is not dealt with soon, the liver will be sick. Soon the entire body will also. If you're sitting here right now saying, wait just a minute, my sin is none of your business, let me correct you. If you are a member of a church, your sin is the business of that church. And your sin is the business of every brother and sister in this fellowship, because your sin not only affects you, but your sin affects all of us, because you are part of the same body as we are. Please understand here, I'm not talking about being your policeman or any other leader being a policeman. Nobody is going to be following you if you drive down the road and we notice you're going 1 mile over the speed limit. Ah, we've got to deal with this guy. He's a problem. We're not talking here about little garden variety struggles that we all have, or even the more serious missteps that we all take when they're followed by repentance. I'm talking about the sin that Paul details in just a moment that is flagrant, that can be destructive and harmful to the body of the church. It is our job to lovingly confront the sinner. It's our job to spiritually protect the church. But this results in something else very important. And lastly, we then positively affect the world. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Evidently, Paul had written a previous letter to the church that we had never seen. He wants to clear up any misunderstanding that there is. He says, listen, there are two types of people who sin. There are people who sin who we would expect to sin because they don't know God, and they are outside the church and they need mercy. But then there are people who sin who we should expect not to live in sin, and those are people inside the church. To them, we must give judgment. He goes on to say in verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers. In that case, you would have to leave the world. The very people whose company we do avoid, we should not avoid. You ought to have friends. You ought to have connections and acquaintances who are atheists, who are fornicators, who are homosexuals, who are agnostics. That is who Jesus hung out with quite a bit of the time. People outside the church. Yet, aren't those the very same people we love to judge? Aren't those the very same people we seem to have a tendency to condemn? Aren't they the very people we love to isolate ourselves from? Then Paul says this, verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. When it comes to a church member, a professing believer, who is living in known, open sin of rebellion and of flagrance and of a flagrant nature and refuses to repent when confronted in a loving, biblical fashion, we are not to associate with them. Now, the word associate means to keep company with. It doesn't mean you don't speak to them. It doesn't mean that you become cruel and hard and unkind, but it means no fellowship. And by the way, you notice that Paul refers to this person as someone who bears or claims the name brother or sister. Not necessarily is every church member a true Christ follower. Not everyone who calls themselves a brother is a brother. We can't judge the heart, but we can say you profess to be a follower of Christ and you're a member of this church. If you keep acting like this, I cannot have fellowship with you. But the church then, like the church now, had it backwards. We refuse to associate with people who live like you would expect them to live, but we associate with people who aren't living like we expect them that they should live. And that is why Paul finishes up by saying this, verse 12 and 13, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." You see, Christians tend to judge those outside, but give a pass to those inside. We have lots of forceful things to say about non-Christians, but we sometimes mumble when it comes to those within our own body. This is sad because it leaves those outside of the church with the impression that we are, first of all, judgmental, and then secondly, hypocritical. But what if we reverse this? What sort of missional impact would this have? When is it okay or even necessary to judge another Christian? It's okay to judge another Christian when the sin is flagrant, when it's a Bible absolute, and it's unrepentant. Not the little garden variety that we all struggle with again, or even the most serious missteps when followed by repentance. Secondly, it's okay to judge another Christian when the church is gathered in the name of Jesus, under the authority of His Word and with the power of His Spirit. This is not the prerogative of individuals. It's the solemn work of the body of Christ. It's okay as well to judge another Christian when the aim and intent is restorative, not retributive. When you ultimately want to see the person repent and be restored rather than to suffer or simply be punished. It's okay to judge another Christian when the person's presence in the church threatens to undermine the church's spiritual integrity. The church is not a club, a voluntary association. It is instead God's holy temple, the place where His Spirit dwells. This is who you are as God's people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Church, let's always be willing to take the plank out of our own eye. For those of us who are inside the church, before we attempt to take the splinter or the log out of the eyes of those who are outside the church. If you are here today and you are a professing Christian, you are a church member, and you are living in sin, I encourage you to get rid of that baggage. Get rid of it. Don't be afraid to come to one of us. Go to a brother or a sister in this church and confess it. Repent and seek help. Get accountability. Get right. On the other hand, if you are an outsider, you are outside the faith and you're tired of carrying around the baggage of sin and you'd like to become part of the family of God and get on the inside of His family and His church, redemption and forgiveness is available at the cross. of Jesus Christ. The good news for all of us is at the cross, we can always lose our baggage. At the cross, we can always be lifted of that baggage that we carry. Now, this is not the kind of message that you now jump up and cheer and say, go for it here. But I wanted to give the other side as we try to deal with this area of judging that we'll properly deal with baggage, our own baggage and baggage that comes from being a part of the body of Christ. Would you stand with me?